what I'm going to do today. And that is preach on a different topic than I had planned with less than a day's notice. Now, the last time it happened, I think, I was serving in Guthrie, probably about 15 years ago, and I made the decision during a Sunday school class that I was sitting in on. So at least it wasn't quite that short of notice. This time it was yesterday when I felt the final affirmation that this is what I ought to do. And I'm not saying this to be dramatic or to just try to stir up your interest, certainly not to make excuses if this sermon falters, but I've just learned that when God seems to be leading me, who loves to be planned and organized and ready, to do something like this, he always has a good reason. So I'm going to be obedient to that, and I hope that you will listen very carefully, because he has a good reason. He always speaks to us through his word, doesn't he? Or at least he does if we'll listen. But I want you to pay particular attention to the Spirit this morning. Let me tell you how I got here, because I think it's important. Some of you who were in my Bible study last Wednesday night or at the men's breakfast yesterday know a little bit of this. Not too long after lunch last Wednesday, I opened a news site on my computer and read the headline, "Charlie Kirk Shot Dead in Utah." Some of you got the news in just that shocking a manner too, or maybe you saw it on the television, but it was a shock. I knew who this conservative activist was. I'd watched a few videos of his verbal exchanges with audience members in several other of his lectures or talks, kind of in venues similar to the one he was at, but I really didn't follow him. I was aware, though, of how many times he spoke publicly and boldly about his Christian faith. But what I found even more shocking than the heinous act itself was the number of voices almost immediately that were raised in celebration of this man's murder. It's hard to believe that even in this politically charged and highly divided nation, that that would be so loud and so sustained from certain quarters. The next thing I happened to read when I checked back was that in our own halls of Congress, an attempt was made to have a brief time of prayer for Mr. Kirk's family, and that attempt was unceremoniously shouted down. I reflected on how this was the day before the anniversary of 9/11, when, as you recall, people from all political persuasions temporarily laid aside their differences to seek the help of God. Now, obviously, the situation was different, but I was amazed at how venomous the voices were against the simple acknowledgement of God in an act of prayer. Now, what I shared later that evening in Bible study was that I couldn't figure out which was more wicked, the celebration of an innocent man's murder or the refusal to acknowledge God through prayer. So that was what was going on in my mind, and it just kept circulating up there in the gray matter. You know, and in my case, it takes a little longer than many for it to get going. But this past weekend, I was driving toward Tulsa. A verse came to my mind that really put my thoughts into perspective. I just was reflecting on all of this, and I remembered the verse, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." I couldn't remember where it was, but it seemed to perfectly describe the situation. A great evil was being celebrated as something good, and the best good that could have been done in the situation was being rejected as evil. So that's what I shared with the men as we began our time of prayer yesterday morning. I shared that verse with them. So after I got home and mowed the yard, did a few chores, I sat down and looked up that verse. And it's in Isaiah 5:20. You can open your Bible to Isaiah 5 if you, because we'll be there in just a moment. I opened my Bible app and started scrolling down that chapter, and I immediately recognized it as the Lord's famous Song of the Vineyard through his 8th century B.C. prophet Isaiah. And the more I read, the more I was convinced I need to share this. I mentioned to Cindy that I was praying about it and asked her to pray as well. And she mentioned, she said, "Well, that's not something that you usually do. You're not very comfortable with that, are you?" I said, "Absolutely not. But I think I might need to do this." And so I asked her to pray for me as well. I wanted to be sure that I wasn't letting emotions take over or doing something just for the novelty of it. But what sealed it was when later in the afternoon I again opened the news site that I generally trust and saw this headline, "Politics is the cure for political violence." And I just wanted to shout at my screen, "No! No, it's not. Politics is what got us into this mess." So I just felt like that was the final affirmation that this is something I needed to share today. Well, let's open God's Word together, if you're not already there, to Isaiah chapter 5. This song of the vineyard starts off sounding like a love song of sorts, but it's very obvious before you get too far into it that it's actually a funeral dirge. And it's a long chapter, but I want to read the whole thing to you today because I think it's more important that God speaks to you than you hear what I have to say. And I'm going to try to be faithful to what His Word is about, but I want you to hear all of this. Let me sing for my beloved the song, love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes or sour grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I tell you what I will do with my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste, and it shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, when there is no more room, and yet you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. Woe to you who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening, as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute, and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord to see the work of his hands. Therefore, my people will go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure, and the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exults in her. Man is humbled, and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in his justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood and draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, "Let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it." Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and have despised the words of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them. And the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. He will raise a signal for nations far away and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap broken. Their arrows are sharp and their bows bent. Their horses' hooves seem like flint and their wheels like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion, like young lions they roar. They growl and seize their prey and carry it off, and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its cloud. Now, I want to make one thing perfectly clear. I think you know this, but I want to make sure you do, and that is, America is not Israel. We are not God's chosen nation. He didn't give our nation the patriarchs. Although we look back and are thankful for our founding fathers, we don't have the patriarchs. We don't have the covenant. We don't have the special gift of the law of God like that. We don't have the promise of the land. We don't have all these things that God entered into with his covenant people, Israel. And we don't live in a theocracy. That's something I want to make perfectly clear, and I think you know that. But the principles of righteousness and sin, blessing and judgment, are here, aren't they? And it's amazing how many parallels we can find between 8th century BC Judah and 21st century AD America. Now, just to give you the example, and this is what first made me start thinking about this, there is moral confusion. And I would go so far as to call it moral perversion. I don't just mean sexual perversion, although that's front and center, it seems, every day. I'm talking about the moral twisting of what is right and wrong. There's just a great confusion about what that is. That's only one characteristic, though, of a nation God's judges. Did you pick up that there are six woes pronounced on the nation? And what a woe was in the Old Testament was a pronouncement of judgment coming. And these woes, you might notice, the first one starts off, and there's a big, long description of it, and what should have been in place of it, and what God is going to do. But as those woes progress, there's a shorter and shorter time. It's almost like they're picking up speed, because Isaiah's message was God's judgment is coming. In fact, it's already here. The things that you're seeing happen right now among your people are signs of the impending judgment of God. And I want to say, I want you to hear very clearly today that we as a nation are now under the judgment of God. I just don't want to see it get worse, do you? And I certainly don't want to see it get to the point where we start to experience literally the kinds of things that God always does when people turn their backs on him, because we started reading about those in this text. But let me mention these six woes, and you can just go along the text and see them. I'll quickly list them. There was rampant materialism. That's the first one mentioned. People were accumulating homes and property and wealth with utter disregard for God's laws. You say, well, what laws were those? Well, laws having to do with the poor, for one thing. And I don't know this for sure, but from what we read in the rest of the book of Isaiah, there was probably a violation of the laws God had established for the year of Jubilee, when all of the lands and properties would go back to their original owners on that certain year. And this was to keep any tribe or any family from being destitute and being basically kicked out of the land because they had nowhere to stay. So in their greed to add houses to houses and lands to lands, these people were rampantly materialistic. There was also constant pleasure seeking. It's almost humorous, I think. People are pictured as waking up in the morning, going all through the day, and then staying well up into the night in pursuit of drunken entertainment. That's all that they wanted to do. They woke up, and the first thing they ask is, where can I get a drink? The last thing at night they want to go is, well, I got to have a nightcap. And in the midst of all of that, their purpose was to party and to enjoy life. That's what they thought it was all about. There is constant pleasure seeking. The people were also guilty of defiant iniquity. Again, it's almost humorous. They're depicted as draft horses pulling a cart loaded with sins wherever they went. They permanently had these ropes tied to them, and behind them, they were dragging carts full of idolatry and hatred and greed and immorality. So wherever they went, they just took their sins with them. It was almost like they didn't even know that they were dragging that. And they were mockingly challenging the Holy One of Israel to do something about it. Did you pick that up? They were dragging their sin, knowing that their God is a holy God, but basically saying, hey, do something about it, God, if you dare. There was moral confusion, as I've mentioned, between evil and good, darkness and light, bitter and sweet. There was self-centered arrogance, people also, people being shamelessly wise in their own eyes. Does that sound familiar? People who think that they have the answer and no one else does, and even willing, if necessary, to kill for it. And there was corrupt leadership, literally drunk, but also drunk on wealth and power. Now, as I listed those six woes, those six sins, do we not as a nation just tick off all the boxes? We do. And we could add a lot more besides. And Isaiah is not through. And as you go through this book, it does seem to get worse and worse. With all of these wrath-worthy sins went complete ignorance of the words, deeds, and justice of God. And you see that said in different ways, but basically, they're completely ignoring my word, what I said, even though they're my chosen people, and I gave them this law as an act of grace. They're not paying attention to what God has done in the past, the great things he has done for them, but also the great things he has done for those who oppose him. They've seen how God has destroyed pagan nations all around them, and yet they ignore that, and they think that perhaps God won't hold them accountable. And they ignore also God's justice. And so what did Isaiah speak of? These people that were adding house to house, he said those houses are going to be abandoned. There was going to be desolation in the land. There was going to be a depopulation of the land. It was just going to become an empty shell, the city of Jerusalem. And there was to be foreign exile as a result as well. So they actually would be carried off. The northern tribes first by the Assyrians, and then the southern tribes of Judah by the Babylonians. They would literally be taken over by another country. But here's my point. If God promised, in fact, even spoke of it already beginning, and using the present tense because it was so certain, if God promised to bring disaster on the nation that he once described as the apple of his eye, what will he do with a nation like ours that increasingly disregards him? Listen, I'm not even one to say that we're a, quote, Christian nation, but there was Christian influence. There was a respect for the Word of God as being the truth. There was this idea that God ordains history at our founding, and that has been what has led to the great blessings of God upon us. But now that seems to have dissipated. Even among people who claim to be religious, it seems like there is no more respect for the Word of God, only the wisdom of men, and there is no more fear of the judgment of God, only being unpopular or somehow being out of touch with what the world defines as reality. Well, when I say that judgment is coming, I want to make perfectly clear that I'm not talking about the final judgment, or even some massive temporal judgment at the hands of a foreign power. I mean, that might come, right? But I'm not even talking about that. I'm talking about what is already characteristic of the judgment of God. You go back to Romans 1 and you read it, and it says that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and against people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Those who want to tempt God and want to shake their fist in his face and say, well, we dare you to do anything about it, they've already begun to experience the wrath of God. That's why it goes on to say, God gave them up. gave them up to dishonoring passions, the mistreatment of their own bodies. He gave them up to perverted desires. He gave them up to a depraved mind. You want to know why people can't make the distinction between good and evil anymore? It's because their minds are depraved. They're debased. So it shouldn't really surprise us anymore. So that means we're already experiencing the judgment of God. You say, well, we're going to be judged for all of these perversions and so forth. That is the judgment. God has let us experience this so we get to the point where we can call murder a good thing. And when people will call any, even the most innocent seeking of God just by saying a prayer as evil. You see? Well, what did ancient Judah think would save them? I'll give you one guess. They thought politics would save them. They thought politics was the cure. And if you doubt that, the reason that they didn't want to do anything is because they had been living in one of the most bountiful times of their entire history. They're under King Uzziah, who had reigned now for 52 years. Can you imagine? That would be like me having a single president of the United States since I was 12 years old. All right, and now I are a senior citizen. But to know a leader for that long, and they had prospered under his leadership. God had blessed them enormously when he first came to power. Now he began to backslide from his godly ways, of course, but still they had reached the greatest territorial expansion that they had since the days of David and Solomon. And so the people were saying, man, this is great. We're powerful. We know that this king is going to keep us where we need to be. And so they begin to take the things of God for granted. They thought, as long as we have this king on the throne and his armies backing us up, then we can get what we want. We can have all the material wealth we desire. We can go and get as much drink and party as much as we want to. I mean, we're free, right? Our enemies aren't going to do anything. God doesn't seem to want to do anything. So they thought that the answer was politics, even though it's a vastly different kind of politics than we have. But guess what happens in chapter 6, the very next chapter after this funeral dirge about the vineyard? What does Isaiah say? King Uzziah died. He was gone. This familiar leader, their political hero, was dead. And so they thought, what's going to happen now? That's likely why Isaiah went into the temple in the first place, is to mourn and to seek God about what was going to happen. And when he came into that temple, God granted him his dramatic vision where he saw the one high and lifted up seated on a throne, his train filling the train of his robe filling the temple. He heard the seraphim crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." And guess what happened to Isaiah when he finally got a glimpse of who God really was? He wasn't just saying, woe to those who add houses to houses. Woe to those who don't know the difference between good and evil. He said, woe is me, because I am a man of unclean lips. I'm a sinner, just like all of these other Judahites. And I live among a people of unclean lips, and yet my eyes have seen the Lord of glory. He thought he was done for. He thought he was gone, because the God who would bring judgment was right there, still among his people. Well, of course, God said that he was going to bring cleansing. And he had in this vision a seraphim go and take one of the coals from off the altar, burning before the throne of God, as it were, and lay it upon his lips, a very painful cleansing perhaps, but something that cleansed him of his sin. And you know, even despite this message of judgment, which goes throughout the pages of Isaiah, really, there was also the message of hope. This doesn't have to go this way. I am a gracious, compassionate God. You should know that also from history. And because I always send somebody out into the world to share about my grace, if the people will turn back to me, that's why I'm going to send you, Isaiah. So it isn't politics that is the cure for our ills, but the mercy and salvation of God found in the gospel preached by the church. When we get to this point where we see all this happening and we understand that it could get worse, it will get worse if it doesn't get better, what do we do? We do what Isaiah said, what Isaiah did, and first go to God and say, listen, God, I'm the problem. It's my sin. It's my treating your word lightly. It's my looking around and saying, oh, everything's fine. We're doing good. We're healthy, wealthy, happy. You know, we're entertained. We've got plenty of freedom. We got the people that we want to in power. All this, that's not the answer. No. We're to say, God, apart from you, apart from your grace, we're nothing. We're lost. And we're going to go down the tubes with the rest if we're not careful. But when God cleanses us, he then says, okay, now that I have a cleansed and a vessel that sees me for who I am, who will go for me? And Isaiah made that classic response, here am I, send me. So woe is me to here I am. You know what? I'm going to stop there today. And you're going to say, I wish you had these little tendencies more often, preacher. We'd get out a lot earlier. But that's not the point, because there's something else that I want us to do today. I don't know. Maybe this was mainly for me. But I think it's also for all of us who are intent upon pursuing the Lord, finding his will for us, that is personally, for our families, for our church, and wanting to be used to help bring things back to where God wants them to be. As a nation, as a world, we want to go out and let him send us and be a part of this gospel life-bringing movement that Jesus left us as a part of. So I want you to think your own in your own life. I don't know when you came in. I don't imagine that you had the same kind of a vision in your mind as Isaiah did, but maybe it's hard not to sing the song. I mean, it's hard to sing the songs that we've sung today and just go off and say, yeah, meh, big deal. We've sung these songs or sung songs like them 100 times. Maybe. And yet this is the truth. This is what God has done to bring us to himself. Jesus has died. He's risen. He's coming again. But he's also bringing his judgment. He's doing that now, but he's going to bring it with him in its final form when he comes again. So in the meantime, what are we going to do? Are we going to remain and think that politics or money or pleasure or family or our own self-righteousness is the answer? Are we going to let the Lord shine his righteous light upon us to see just how needy we really are and then say, God, here am I, send me. I want to invite several of you to do that today. And here's what we're going to do. As we stand and sing our regular invitation time in just a moment, if there's a commitment of your life to Jesus you need to make, if you want to come and join this church, all those normal type decisions, and you come, I'll be here at the front. But I'm going to ask several others of you, if you feel led, again, I'm not trying to be dramatic or novel. If you feel led, I want you just to come and kneel at these steps, or you can pray where you are, kneel at this front pew if you want to, and just ask God to show himself to us and to our people. Ask him to help revive the church, first of all. The people of God who first understand what it means to know a holy God. Because that's what Hebrews says, isn't it? It's time for judgment to begin with the house of God. And if he did this to Israel, if he allowed this exile to happen, what will he do with us? Of course, the good news is that God is a God of grace, and he will forgive, he will show compassion, and he will restore. Now, my message originally was restored in Christ, and I'm going to preach that tonight. So don't miss that, okay? But nevertheless, I want you to join me in just beseeching God, pleading with him to show mercy to our nation and to us as we seek him. Would you join me as we pray?